Titus 3, verses 12 through 15. Titus 3, 12 through 15. Titus 3, 12 through 15. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychius, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer as we come to the preaching of the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the Lord's day. We thank you for the blessing of it. We thank you for Christ's resurrection that gives us something to celebrate weekly. And we pray that as we come to this text of Holy Scripture, as we finish the book of Titus, that you would be glorified, you would help me to preach in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and everyone here might receive your word with humble hearts and receive it in truth and in love. Bless this time for your honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is the last sermon, Lord willing, in the book of Titus, as we've walked verse by verse through this book of Titus. And we will now see this conclusion that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, gives in this book. We've gone through 1 Timothy, we've gone through 2 Timothy, and now this is the last of what is commonly called the pastoral epistles that we're about to finish. And in the pastoral epistles, the main emphasis is how the church is to be governed. Christ is the head of the church, and these pastoral epistles show us how the church of Jesus Christ is to be governed under Christ for the good of the people and for the glory of God. And Titus is no different. We could say the main point of Titus, the book of Titus, is how sound doctrine and sound practice are married. That how an acknowledgement of the truth accords with godliness. How keeping to sound doctrine will always lead people to live a godly life, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That a faithful reception of the truth will make a believer in Christ careful to maintain good works. And so we see a connection between sound doctrine and good works. Sound doctrine and sound practice. Doctrine and devotion. And so we see that connection in this book. That Titus is to communicate to the churches in Crete that if we have sound doctrine, that must lead to sound practice. So we saw after the introduction that you must have sound practice in the church. And you know how sound practice begins? By having good elders. So he gives the qualification for elders or pastors or bishops or overseers in the church. And then he warns about the danger of false teachers. You're never going to have a good church if you have false teachers. And so from verses 10 through 16, he warns against false teachers. Then he goes to the importance of sound doctrine and how that sound doctrine is played out in the life of older men, older women, younger men, Titus himself, and those under authority, bondservants. And then he shows how all this is connected to the grace of God that has come, to the glory that is yet to come, and the giving of Jesus Christ for us and for our salvation. And then he tells Titus to speak these things, to verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. And then he exhorts them of how he is to remind them to be obedient, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Then he explains how in our sin we were depraved and living for sin, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, but the triune God saved us by his grace to make us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And those who have then received that truth, Titus 2 is to affirm the truth of salvation in the gospel constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. That's verse 8 of chapter 3. Then we saw last Lord's Day the need to avoid foolish conversation and to reject foolish men or false teachers. I realized after I was not as clear about verse 9 as I should have been, so I want to go back to that briefly to explain what those things mean. So in verse 9, he talks about foolish disputes, which I think is a very broad category. Very broad category of staying away from things that would be foolish and unhelpful. But then he gets into some specific things. Genealogies. They're probably, because he warns in this book about Judaizers, probably a obsession of, am I of what tribe? What tribe am I from? Where am I from? Am I a Jew according to the flesh? An obsession with this, showing that those things can lead to unprofitable conversations. So I think that's what he means by genealogies, that they were caught up in their ancestry more than Christ and the gospel and being a spiritual seed of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And then contentions, again, probably a very generic contentions about things that are unprofitable and useless. So that's what he was getting there. And then strivings about the law. He wasn't meaning that it's wrong to have conversations about the Ten Commandments or to be passionate about keeping God's moral law, passionate about keeping the law that God wrote on our heart, wrote with his own finger, and rewrote on our hearts when we were converted. He doesn't mean striving about that law. Again, going back to Judaizers, which was a key problem, those who were putting people under the Mosaic system for their either for justification or as obedience to God, people who were caught up in the ceremonial feast days, who were caught up in the days of the Jewish calendar, who were caught up in the ceremonial system like circumcision and these things. And there was a striving over these things that Paul in other places says had passed away because they were a shadow. So he's not saying striving about keeping the moral law of God. He's saying strivings about keeping those things that were Jewish that have now passed away. And those things, being focused on your ancestry as if that's the ultimate thing, being focused on ceremonial rituals that have passed away, foolish disputes, contentions, to focus on those things is to be unprofitable and useless. So that's what he means, I think, in verse 9, just to make that more clear of what he's getting at. But now as we come to verses 12 through 15, the main point of these verses is Paul's final counsels, a closing greeting, and a benediction. Paul's final counsels, a closing greeting, and a benediction. My first point, Paul's final counsels. Paul's final counsels. My second point, a closing greeting. A closing greeting. And my third point, a benediction. A benediction. So again, my first point, Paul's final counsels. We see in verse 12, he says, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis. Artemis, we don't have any other place in the New Testament. This is the only place he's mentioned in the entire New Testament. But Tychicus is a man that's mentioned multiple times in the New Testament, and we can have an idea who Artemis was because of who Tychicus was. If you look at places like Acts 20, we'll see references to Tychicus. Acts 20, verses 1 through 4, we'll see him mentioned there, seeking to see who is this person that he was going to send to Titus. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 4. Acts 20, 1 to 4. It says there, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over the region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so Peter of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. So we see that Tychicus was one of the men that journeyed with Paul. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul. Now, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, we'll see more about him. Ephesians 6 and verse 21. Ephesians 6 and verse 21, as we continue to think about Tychicus. Ephesians 6 and verse 21. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. And then verse 22, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. So Tychicus was a beloved brother to the Apostle Paul. He was a man that Paul loved dearly. He was a faithful minister in the Lord. He was a minister of Christ, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a man that Paul trusted to send, who would make known what the affairs of the Apostle Paul were to the brethren in Ephesus. So he was a trusted brother, a loved brother, and a faithful minister in the Lord. Also Colossians chapter 4, which we read today, but we'll look at that again, talking about Tychicus. Colossians 4, the next couple books over, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Tychicus, we see mentioned here, Colossians 4, 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. So again, we see something very similar, that Tychicus is a beloved brother, he's a faithful minister, and he is a fellow servant of the Lord, and he is the one who will tell them all the news about the Apostle Paul. Then if you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, the book right before Titus, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. The book right before the book of Titus. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 12. It says there, and Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And so we see about this man that Paul is mentioning in chapter 3 and verse 12 of Titus. He was a beloved brother of the Apostle Paul. He was a faithful minister, and he was a man who was serving Christ and his people. And this was the man that he was going to send to Titus, or to the region where Titus was, for help. What we can take from this is most likely then Artemis was most likely also a beloved brother and a faithful minister. Because it seems to be he pairs them together as if they're coming for the same purpose. So they were faithful ministers of the Lord, of Christ, preaching the true gospel. And so they were men who were trusted. And the reason why Paul wants to send them most likely to Crete is because he wants Titus to come to him. Paul wants Titus to come and be with him in the winter. So it's very possible he's sending Artemis and Tychicus to him so that Titus could leave, but there will be faithful men there while he was gone. And just make this application. This, as we see this, the good thing that we see here is God is not dependent on, well, first off, God is not dependent on any man. God needs nothing. God is self-sufficient. God doesn't need us. God could do it all by himself. That's what it means for God to be God. God does not need anything. God does use us, but he doesn't need us. So first and foremost, God needs nothing. If he needed something, he'd be a creature. Creatures need things. The creator needs nothing. But secondarily, God uses multiple men to accomplish his purpose. If a man who's been faithful for years, if he dies and goes to heaven, God's kingdom doesn't stop. The kingdom of Christ does not somehow vanish away. Because God is not merely using one man in this part of the world or that part of the world. And if that man is no longer there, then the kingdom of Christ stops. It's not like that at all. God uses men all across the world with their gifts, their abilities, their talents, and uses them in the kingdom business of Christ. So we see here, why do I make that application? Because Titus was in the island of Crete, but Paul thought it would be okay if he left, and if he sends other men, the work will continue. Because these are also faithful men and brethren in the Lord. And isn't it's an encouragement to me that across our country and across our world, there are men who are faithful ministers of Christ, who are preaching the true gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, and are being a blessing to the areas where God has called them to serve. Because God, first and foremost, needs nothing, but the men he uses, he doesn't just use one man. Paul did not think that the only way we're going to reach the world is I have to do everything myself. I have to do everything all by myself. He didn't have that view. He believed that other men were also equipped and also able to be able to spread the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to spread the gospel of Christ, to spread the word of God. And this is why, ideally, in churches, there are multiple elders in churches so that the labor is spread. And one thing that multiple elders show people, which is the ideal, it sometimes doesn't happen. In this church, we only have myself as an elder right now in God's providence. But why that's ideal to have multiple elders is it shows people that it's not dependent on one man. But the labor is shared amongst men as they serve Christ together. And even in a church that's biblical, you'll see that it's not a one-man thing, that there's many people serving and loving and leading and helping in the sense of being faithful members of the church. But what we see in this reality, in this text, that there are multiple men who are able to serve Christ in the island of Crete. And just like there are today, multiple men, many men in our country and around the world that are faithfully serving Christ. One of the worst mentalities that a church can get into, and we don't want to have this spirit, that somehow there are no other churches in the world that are preaching the gospel. That's not true. There are many churches around the world that are preaching the true gospel. In our country, in our world, there are many faithful churches, and we bless God for them. It's one of the reasons why it's good that in public worship, we pray for other churches, realizing that there are other churches that are serving Christ too. There are other churches that are faithfully preaching the gospel. There are other churches that are serving Jesus Christ, and we praise God for them. And we desire that the increase of faithful ministers of Christ and faithful churches would only expand. Because we're not in competition with our brothers. We're on the same team serving the same Christ. And therefore, we're working together. And so when one church is being blessed, you know what? The church is being blessed. And therefore, we should rejoice when churches are being blessed, knowing that God is using them for his kingdom purposes. If they're a true church, if they're preaching the gospel, if they're serving the saints, even if we might have differences here and there, but they're a church that loves Christ and preaches Christ and is serving Christ, we should rejoice when God is blessing them. Not somehow feel, why isn't God doing that for us? We should rejoice that other churches are being blessed by God and they are serving Christ. Another thing, Joe, just because a church is gaining numbers doesn't mean they're blessed by God. We also have to be careful of that too. Because you can have a very big group of people and it be a very bad place to go. But when God is being glorified through faithful preaching and God is adding to numbers and we see other men serving Christ, we should rejoice. Just like Paul, as he sees Tychicus and he names other people like we saw in Colossians. He doesn't say, oh, why do they have to be serving? Why can't I be doing all of it? No, he's rejoicing over what they're doing. He's rejoicing over their service to Christ. He's rejoicing over their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And so we should be encouraged as we see faithful brothers serving Christ as pastors and faithful churches with faithful members. And then he says, though, after saying that he's going to send Artemis or Tychicus to him, he's going to send one or the other to them, most likely, because it seems to be an either or. He wants him to be diligent, Titus, to be diligent to come to him at Nicopolis. So he wants Titus to come visit him, to be with him. Probably Paul, we know, was busy about serving Christ. So probably to come and be an encouragement to him. and also so that they would minister together and they would serve together. Let me show you a text. If you turn to 2 John, which is to the right, a few books from Titus, 2 John, very close to the end of the Bible, 2 John, only one chapter, so chapter 1 and verse 12, or just 2 John verse 12, connect it with this reality of wanting to see Titus. He doesn't merely want to greet him, but he wants to see him. He wants him to come and be with him. 2 John verse 12, having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. So he says, I have many things that I want to tell you, but I would rather be face to face with you. I want to be with you. Yesterday, I was able to talk to a friend of mine who I hadn't talked to in years on the phone, which was a blessing. He pastors down, I believe it's in Alabama. He pastors down south. Wonderful conversation with a good brother in Christ. But you know what would have been even better? Is if I got to see him face to face. It was good talking on the phone. That's even better than paper and ink. So that's great to talk to people on the phone, but it's not as good as seeing someone face to face. There's something about face to face communication and contact that you cannot replace. This is why, sadly but truly, during COVID season, when people weren't face to face, it brought tons of problems for people, because God made us to be with each other face to face. To be with each other in communication, where I see you and you see me and we're with each other. God has designed it that way, that we would be with each other. And church is not church if it's not face to face. Church is not church unless it's face to face. It might be a recording, but it's not church. It's not the gathering of the saints. Thankfully, I was not an elder during that time. But just so everybody knows, if anything like that happens again, we're meeting. We're meeting to worship Christ because he's worthy. Because he's worthy. In case there was any confusion amongst anyone here, we are meeting because church is not church unless it's face to face. And therefore, we see here that he was writing them letters. It's not that it's wrong to write people letters. It's not wrong to talk to people on the phone. But that's not the same as being with people face to face. And Paul wanted Titus to come to him so that they could have face-to-face fellowship. It's one of the reasons why we come together every week. And twice a week for some of us with our prayer meeting on Wednesday, where we get to come together and see each other face-to-face because we need that encouragement. It builds us up. It encourages us. And there's something that we cannot get unless we're face-to-face with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of you maybe have experienced for the sickness or other times where you have to miss a few weeks. It's been a long time, because even during COVID at the church I was at, I was actually part of what they would call the skeleton crew, so I didn't really even miss that time. But I can't imagine missing a few weeks face to face. What that does to your soul. And sometimes we're providentially hindered. If we're sick, it's fine. You stay home. There's reasons why people can't come. But a person should feel they're missing out. They're missing out because there's something that you cannot get unless you're face-to-face with your brothers and sisters, hearing the preaching, worshiping together, seeing other people sing praises to God, take the Lord's Supper together, and celebrate God together. There's something that you do not get watching on a screen that you get in face-to-face fellowship in the Church of Jesus Christ. God has made us social creatures, and God has made us to want to be with each other in fellowship. And there's something terribly wrong in a person's heart if they do not want face-to-face fellowship with the people of God. Because God has made us to be in face-to-face fellowship with each other. And that's why Paul, by the Holy Spirit, tells Titus to be diligent. He doesn't just say, come to me. Be diligent to come to me. Make this a matter of diligence that you would come to me so that we could be together, because I'm decided to spend the winter here. And so we should be people who love to be in face-to-face fellowship with each other. We should be prayerful that we would desire to come together on the Lord's Day to be with each other. There should be for all of us, and all of us can be cold at times. All of us can feel not what we want to feel. But if we're not excited to come together to worship God and be with our brothers and sisters, we should check our hearts. There should be a desire amongst us to be with each other, to worship God, and to fellowship with each other. God has made that, made us for that, and he's given us the church for that purpose, that we can be with our brothers and sisters in Christ for his worship. And then we see in verse 13, continuing on, it says, send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Zenas, the lawyer, we know he's a lawyer, some type of lawyer. He's only mentioned here in the Bible. This is the only place he's mentioned in the entire of the Bible. But we see that Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos are to be sent on their journey. He doesn't tell Titus exactly. Well, Titus is going to send them, so he knows where he's sending them. We don't know exactly where he's sending them, but he's sending Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste. He wants them to be sent off with haste. But Apollos, he's one of my favorite characters in the entire Bible. Probably if someone had to press me, who is your favorite? Apollos would be at least one of the top. He would be high up there. I love Apollos. He really encourages me for what a good minister of Christ is. He's a great example. If you turn to Acts 18, we'll see Apollos. Acts 18, we'll get reference there to this man whose name is Apollos. Acts 18, starting at verse 24. So Zenas, a lawyer, and Apollos were to be sent off, and we'll see in Acts 18 a decent bit about this man named Apollos. Acts 18, starting at verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So let's see a couple of things about Apollos. First, he was a Jew. So he was a Jew by birth, but he was a Jew that believed that Jesus was the Christ, was the Messiah. We'll see that, of course, explicitly in this text. He was an eloquent man, which means he was a captivating preacher. He was a man that could hold an audience in that sense. He was a man that spoke clearly, passionately, eloquently, in a way that was captivating to people. He was a man who, I love this way it describes Apollos, a man who was mighty in the scriptures. He was a man who knew his Bible really well. He was a man that was versed in Holy Scripture. And he was a man who knew the scriptures well. He was, the Bible says, mighty in the scriptures. And then it says, he came to Ephesus. This man, Apollos, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, so he was a man who had knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man who was fervent. One of the reasons he was probably eloquent is he was so passionate about what he was saying. He was fervent in what he was saying. And then he was a man who spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. So he was a man who was eloquent in his speech, fervent in his spirit, he was mighty in the scriptures, he was instructed in the way of the Lord, and he taught accurately the things of the Lord. He was a faithful preacher of the Lord. However, he knew only the baptism of John. Somehow his knowledge of new covenant realities, particularly the baptism of the Great Commission, was not yet, his understanding was not yet clear. He only knew the baptism of John. And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, of course, about Jesus, who is the Christ. That would have been what he was communicating to them. But Aquila and Priscilla heard him, and they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. We also see that Apollos was a humble man. Not only was he fervent, not only was he eloquent, not only was he mighty in the scriptures, not only was he a man who taught accurately the ways of the Lord, he was a man who was open to receive correction or admonition from his brothers and sisters in Christ. He was a humble man. We see that because he heard this, and because of that, they explained to him, and how it's written, it doesn't say it explicitly, but how it's certainly implied is he received what they said. Because he was sent with blessing, he was sent with encouragement. You could think this man who was so fervent, so zealous, so eloquent, so mighty in the scriptures, he goes, who are you to tell me what I should teach? But from all we can see here, he was a man who readily received this counsel from a married couple who pulled him aside and taught him the way of God more accurately. So he was fervent and yet humble. He was mighty in the scriptures and yet teachable. A wonderful combination in a man. Teachable, yet mighty in the scriptures. Fervent, yet willing to learn. And then when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. Probably Aquila and Priscilla were amongst those brethren that wrote, giving their blessing to him, giving their recommendation, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. He was a man who wasn't just serving himself, but he was seeking to benefit the people of God, help the people of God. He greatly helped. He didn't just help them. He greatly helped them who believed through grace. He was a man who loved the people of God, and he took what he knew from the scriptures because he was mighty in the scriptures, and he brought that home to God's people for their good, to help them. And one way he helped them, because he was mighty in the scriptures, because he was fervent, because he was eloquent, he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So he, before the Jews who rejected Jesus as the Messiah, he showed them from their Bible, the Old Testament we would call, that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the one that has fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. He, Jesus, is the Christ. And so we see this man as a model of what a minister of Christ, what a pastor should be. This is what pastors should be. Let me summarize what pastors should be according to Apollos as a good example. They should be men who are mighty in the scriptures. They should be men who know their Bibles very well and are able to give you chapters and verses and point you to passages and bring you to passages of what God's word says. They should also be men who are eloquent, meaning they should be men, when you hear them preach, you're not like, I have no idea at all what he's talking about. What is he saying? I'm just confused. That you don't want a man like that. You want a man that after, and there are some that are more or less gifted in how they can open up their mouth to teach, but you want a man after you listen to him, have some idea what he's talking about. Because he's clear, he's eloquent, he's able to teach in a way that's clear and understandable. You want a man who is fervent, not a man who doesn't care. You want a man who actually believes what he's saying. You want a man who cares about what he's saying, who's fervent in the way he preaches. And you want a man who teaches accurately the things of the Lord. You don't want a false teacher, of course. You want someone who's accurate. But you want a man who, if he doesn't see something, if he's mistaken on something, if he isn't caught up on something, a man who is teachable and humble, even to his brethren, to hear what they have to say and receive it and listen to it for the glory of God and for the good of those he ministers to. And you want a man who's willing to serve others as he, Apollos, greatly helped those who through grace believed, or those who believe through grace. And you want a man who, if necessary, is willing to debate others to defend the truth. You don't want a cowardly man. You want a man who's willing to go toe-to-toe with people and show them from the scriptures why their views are not true, especially on views like Jesus being the Christ or views of essential importance to the Christian faith. You want a man who can vigorously refute false doctrine, like Apollos. And so Apollos is this type of man. This is the man who Apollos was, and he is a great example of a minister of Jesus Christ. A great example of a minister of Jesus Christ. We also see him referenced, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 12. It says there, 1 Corinthians 16:12, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time." So again, he's described as our brother. And Paul strongly urged him to come to Corinth, but at that time he was unwilling. But he says he will come when he has a convenient time. So he's a man that was trusted by the Apostle Paul and one that he wanted to send. And so we see Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. It's possible as well, just like Artemis was very likely a faithful minister because he's going to be sent, either him or Tychicus. It's very possible that Zenas was also a minister of Jesus Christ, similar to Apollos. And therefore, they were both to be sent off for the blessing of the church and to make disciples where they went. And so we see these men referenced. And they're to be sent off, Zenas and Apollos, on their journey with haste, meaning quickly, that they may lack nothing, that they may have what they need to, when they go and minister, they may be equipped and ready for that task. And so we see this reality of their ministry. And we see when Paul was going to send people to Crete, either Artemis or Tychicus, when he wanted Zenas to be sent or Apollos, their desire was to go and spread the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their message was that sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who are lost in rebellion, who are on their way to hell without salvation, would be redeemed by Jesus Christ, the one who is God's only begotten Son, who would be sent from the Father so that he would be born without sin, so that he would live the life that we could never live, and so that he would die the death that we deserve, fully satisfying God's wrath as a payment for sin, being risen from the dead, so that they might spread the message far and wide that whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life. That was their message, that sinners might be saved, that people might be rescued, and that the saints who have been rescued by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, would then be able, by God's grace, to live a faithful Christian life. This was what their desire was. So that these people would be built up in the faith, and so that those who are lost would be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. That's primarily what the church is about. There's many things that the church can do. But the two things that God primarily wants the church to be about is these two things: making disciples and training those disciples how to live faithfully in this life. That's what God wants for the church. Everything else is peripheral. Those two main things: making disciples, those who are lost, by evangelizing them and seeking to bring them to the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And those who have been brought to the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, training them, or to use the language of our Lord, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them," the disciples who have been baptized, "teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." That's the purpose of the church. And that's what these men were to be given themselves to minister and to serve. Now, verse 14, he says, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." Again, we see this connection with sound doctrine and good works. Here's good works again. That our people, the people that we are ministering to, that they may maintain good works. that they might maintain a life full and flowing of good works. I spent a lot of our sermon in verse 8 on the doctrine of good works, so we won't talk too much about it here. I won't preach too much about it here. But we know that the Christian life, once you've been saved by grace, so let me make this clear though. We are not saved by good works. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing that we offer. For by grace, let me just quote the Bible so we have that. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we're not saved by good works. We're saved by the grace of God in Christ as a gift. However, those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ as a gift are to live a life of good works. Because I quoted Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Now let's look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So the biblical balance as it relates to good works, we are not saved by good works. Because then we could boast before God. We could have something we contribute. It's not by good works at all. It's by Christ alone. But we must do good works as the evidence that we have true faith. Because you know there's many people, sadly but truly, in our world, in our nation, that say they believe in Jesus. Say they're Christians. Say they know God. But by their works, they deny him, as this book says. That's what Titus 1:16 says. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So our good works are the evidence that we have genuine faith. And that's what James means when he says faith without works is dead. And so good works are the necessary evidence that our faith is real. Because the demons believe in God. The demons have faith. That's what the Bible says. Even the demons believe and they tremble. But what makes their faith different than saving faith? There's no change in the demons. They know it intellectually. They know intellectually that God is one and Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is the Son of God. They know all that. But there's no change. Those who have been truly changed by the grace of the gospel change and practice good works. Not perfectly. In this life, we'll always have remaining sin. We'll never become sinless. We'll never become without sin at all. But our life is different because of Christ. And that's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, that they may glorify God or glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus wants us to be about good works. The apostles want us to be about good works, not to get saved, but as the right evidence and the blessing to others of our salvation. And then we see, second in verse 14, to meet urgent needs. The church is to be one about caring for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to care for the needs of our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and meeting urgent needs, helping others so that they might be served and blessed and cared for. Our brothers and sisters are to be, we are to be, I should put it like this, we are to be our brother's keeper. We are to love our brothers and sisters. And when they weep, you know what you should do? Weep. When they rejoice, you know what you should do? Rejoice. You know, if one of our members suffer, you know what? All of us suffer together. That's what the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If something good happens for one of our members, you know what? Something good happens for all of us. Because we're to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, and care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love them and care for them. This is one of the reasons why we have benevolence. Because if a need comes up, and needs have come up, we seek to meet those needs. We seek to care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of these things you would never know, but they get taken care of by God's grace. Because we care for our brothers and sisters. Not, we don't just want to care for them in word only. We want to care for them in deed and in truth. And so we should care for our brothers and sisters. Sometimes we're not able to, but when we're able and we see a need, especially within our own family, the church, this church, we should seek to be faithful to care for one another. And so the church is to meet urgent needs. And then lastly, he says, they may not be unfruitful. So a church or a people, a church that is maintaining good works and meeting urgent needs, caring for their brothers and sisters, that church is being fruitful in the work. Is being fruitful in the work. Good works and meeting urgent needs. Because if a church is not full of good works, if they're not meeting urgent needs, if they're not caring for their brothers and sisters, if they're not doing good to everyone, especially the household of faith, as the Bible says, they're going to be unfruitful. But God wants his church to be fruitful. I am the vine, Jesus says. You're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruits. And so we are to be a fruitful church by giving to good works, meeting urgent needs, that we may not be unfruitful. Now, my second point, a closing greeting. These two points will be shorter than the first. Second point, a closing greeting. He says, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. So he tells Titus, all those who are with me, everyone who's with me, greet you. They want Titus to know that they're thinking of him and they're greeting him. Like I said before, they would much rather, I'm sure, be with him face to face. But they at least want Titus to know, we're thinking of you. We greet you. We're sending our greetings to you as our brother in Christ. And Paul wants Titus to greet those who love us in the faith. So those who are with Paul are greeting Titus. And Paul wants Titus to greet those who love the brothers and sisters in the faith. There's a mutual love and care for one another, and therefore there's a mutual care and greeting for each other in Christ. So we see all who are with me greet you, greet those who love us in the faith. And now my third point, a benediction. A benediction. After giving him these final counsels, after telling him that they greet him and he wants them to greet those who love them in the faith, he then says his final words, which is a benediction, grace be with you all. Amen. Grace be with you all. Amen. We see this reality in this book when he concludes with this benediction. He wants the church there, the churches there on the island of Crete, to know grace. It's interesting, sometimes, and he said this in 2 Timothy, at the end when he gives his final benediction, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. Grace be with you. Amen. So grace being with the church is the Lord Jesus Christ being with the church. Because grace is not just the substance that's out there in the world. Grace is Jesus Christ himself. He is the manifestation of the grace of God. So when we get grace, we get more of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So grace is something that people only get, saving grace, they only get in Jesus Christ. If a person doesn't have Christ, they don't have saving grace. And even the common grace people get comes through Christ. But saving grace is only found in Jesus Christ. If a person doesn't know Christ, they don't know God's saving grace. No matter how spiritual they are, no matter how religious they think they are, no matter how committed they think they are, if they don't know Christ in truth, they don't have grace from God in a saving way. The saving grace of God is only found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Grace is something that God gives us in Jesus Christ. And the only people that can receive the benediction, grace be with you, amen, and actually receive it as their own, are those who are in the one who is grace incarnate, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Only in Jesus can we receive grace. And therefore, the benediction is only for those who are, by God's grace, in Christ. It's a promise. A benediction is not a prayer. A benediction is not a wish. A benediction is a pronouncement of God's blessing upon the people of God for their good. Prayer is us asking God for something. A benediction is God saying, this is what I'm going to do. Receive it. Grace be with you. Amen. It's something God wants to give you because of Christ. Without Christ, we are objects not of grace. Without Christ, we are objects of wrath. We are children of wrath. We are under wrath. We are given over to, or we are in our sin, enslaved to our sin. We don't know saving grace from God without Christ. But Christ came to rescue us by living the life we could never live, dying as a sacrifice for us, being risen from the dead, so that in him, by repenting and believing in him, we would receive grace. Grace upon grace through his death and resurrection. Grace be with you all. Amen. But if you're here today and you don't know Christ, if you're lost, if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, you don't have grace from God in the saving way. Right now, without Christ, you're an object of God's wrath, because he who believes in the Son has life. He who does not believe in the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3, verse 36. Without Christ, the wrath of God abides on you, and you cannot have salvation unless you're in Christ. Without Christ, you have nothing but wrath. The wrath of God right now is being revealed upon you, is being revealed from heaven against your ungodliness and against your unrighteousness. Because right now, as an unbeliever, you're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. But only through Jesus Christ, only by the grace of the gospel of Christ, can you, as a sinner, be redeemed and be rescued. But today you can be redeemed. You can be brought out of darkness into light. You can receive forgiveness of all of your sins, because Jesus never turns anyone away who comes to him in repentance and faith. He never turns anyone away who comes to him saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He has mercy on those people. And you today can receive grace from God in Christ, and therefore be one who knows salvation. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son, that you may give him glory. And then for us as believers, we should, as Paul, care for the church collectively and as individuals. We should pray and care and seek to be with our brothers and sisters, care for them, love them, so that we might be those who faithfully minister to our brothers and sisters in Christ. You should pray for your heart when you come, that you would be hungry and thirsty for the word, for worship, for fellowship, that you come with a heart desirous to be with God's people, to worship the true and living God. This is why you were saved. You were saved so you could worship God. That's why you were saved. That's why you were rescued. That's why you were redeemed. This is the whole reason of our salvation, so that we might worship God in spirit and truth. Jesus died and rose again for us so that we might be worshipers. Why did God redeem the children of Israel out of Egypt? So they would worship him in the wilderness. Why did God redeem you from spiritual Egypt, sin, self, and Satan? So you might worship him in this wilderness life and worship him for all eternity, saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And so worship is why we were saved. And we should also be a church, by God's grace, given to good works, meeting urgent needs, not being unfruitful. Being fruitful in the work, given to what God wants us to be. And what a blessing it is to greet our brothers and sisters, but how much better it is to be with them face to face. To be with them face to face. And as you receive the benediction at the end of public worship today, may you receive it as a pronouncement of God's blessing to you in Christ. Not a wish, not a hopeful, just kind of thrown up in the air, but God promises this for you if you're in Christ. May we be those who, by God's grace, are those, like the book of Titus tells us, that love sound doctrine, but also it shapes our practice. That we might be those who love the truth and walk in truth. That we might never separate these two things that are always to be put together. If we believe the truth, we will be different. Because truth transforms. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray you bless these things. May your truth, the truth about Jesus Christ our Lord, affect us and transform us all the more from glory to glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.